We come in our study of the New Testament today to the book of James, over near the back of the New Testament. Let's take just a couple of minutes and mention that there are four distinct men who are called James in the New Testament. There is, of course, James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee and Salome, and this may have been comparing the names in several lists, may have been a first cousin of Jesus. But James and John, Jesus called them sons of thunder on one occasion. Now, this James, the brother of John, was killed by Herod about 44, 10, 12, 13 years after the crucifixion. Then there's James the Less, sometimes called James the son of Alphaeus. This is one of the 12, now one of the 12 apostles. James the Less may mean that he's younger, but more probably that he's shorter or smaller than John's brother. In other words, in the 12 apostles, I think they had Big Jim and Little Jim. And I'm not imagining that. This man's called James the Less. Then there's this indefinite James, who's either the son or the brother of Judas, not Iscariot. You see, there were two disciples named Judas. There was Judas Iscariot and Judas not Iscariot. And the Greek simply says, of Judas. And so you're going to have some good translations that want to say father, some son, some brother. It's masculine, but you can't pin it down beyond that. And then, of course, the one we want to talk about is James, the Lord's half-brother, the son of Mary and Joseph. You know, Jesus had sisters. You're not sure how many, but it's plural, so at least two. And then the children of Mary and Joseph, Joses, Simon, Jude, and, of course, this James. And the lists are given in Matthew and the other Gospels. Now, this man was an unbeliever before the resurrection. And in 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about how Jesus appeared to him just after the resurrection. He was a leader of the church in Jerusalem when they had the Jerusalem conference or council in Acts 15. He's referred to in Galatians and other books like that. Now, this James that wrote this book was also stoned in Jerusalem. Indeed, he was thrown from the temple and beaten and stoned. And the Jewish historian Josephus gives you the details of it. He's called James the Just. Our expression, Honest Jim, won't quite do it. It's stronger than that. He's also called James the Camel-Kneed. The idea being that he prayed so much that his knees got rough. And like camel's knees, when the camel has to kneel down several times a day. Let's just mention that this word James corresponds to the Old Testament name Jacob. Just like the word Jesus is the New Testament spelling of Old Testament words like Joshua or Hosea or Hoshea. And you'll understand that when you remember that folks had come to this country from Germany. Sometimes, not always now, but sometimes change the spelling of their names. And so, James is the New Testament equivalent of Jacob. Now, without the formalities of many letters of that day, in verse 2, you see, James has already, in verse 1, described himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James has so come to appreciate who his half-brother Jesus was that he doesn't even use that word. He says, I'm a servant. Jesus is the Lord. He's the promised Jesus and Christ of the Old Testament. And then he's writing to the Jews who were scattered abroad, to the 12 tribes, which were scattered throughout the Roman world at that time. And then immediately to this first important message. He says, my brethren, and that means he's writing Christians, doesn't it? My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. Count it all joy when these troubles come. Now, we take it for granted that folks have troubles. Back in the fifth chapter of Job, there was one of Job's friends named Eliphaz, and he just made the comment, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward, just as surely as the smoke goes up the chimney. So surely troubles come to human beings. Well, yes, people have their temptations, their trials, their problems. Sometimes they're inward, sometimes they're outward. Some of these are trials that come especially to Christians. And our Christian brothers in Russia and Communist China would understand that better than we do. Now, this attitude that James has toward trials and troubles and burdens would make no sense at all unless you knew about God. Unless you knew about God who makes all things work together for good to those who love him. Unless you understand with Psalm 76:10, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath thou wilt restrain. Unless we understand with the writer of Hebrews, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. God sends things to discipline those whom he loves. Now, those of us who are parents and grandparents ought to understand that. I don't go around spanking folks' children in the neighborhood where I live. I live in a delightful neighborhood, but once in a while there are children there that need spanking. I haven't spanked any. I'm not going to. Don't think I'm supposed to. And I didn't beat up mine. But the children that I have spanked in the last 50 years have been the ones whom I loved. Now, this just says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Now, the chastening is a bigger word now than spanking, but it includes discipline and trouble. Paul says all these things have turned out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. And James is going to hear say, count it all joy when you fall into these temptations or tests. They may be inward, they may be outward, they may be the trials of life. Now, the folks that don't know about God would say, count it all bad luck. Some of you will know that the expression in this mountain area where we live is, me and my luck. Huh. Yes, but that's not the way the Christian ought to say it. Because we ought to do better than to say grin and bear it, or make the best of it, or something like this. You see, as Christians, we're going to go along with Paul in Romans 5, and say we glory in tribulations also. We rejoice in our sufferings, is our way of saying it. James and Paul in Hebrews 12, where we had this verse we were just talking about, they're not calling black white. Paul and Silas didn't sing just because they were so glad to get in jail and get a good beating. Oh, no. They are simply saying with Paul, count it all joy when you fall into these things. James is one that phrased it this way, count it all joy when you fall into these temptations. And again, this would be true all through the history of God's people. Moses spent 40 years out in the wilderness with sheep and goats. Now, sheep and goats can be a lot of fun for a little while, but I don't know about 40 years of sheep and goats. Well, Moses counted all joy when you spend 40 years out in the desert. God's teaching you about the desert, and when you know how to handle those goats, you'll know how to put up with these folks on the way to the promised land. Or talk about Israel. In a very real sense, Israel is to count it joy when they are led across the Sinai Peninsula for some 40 years toward the land of promise. Now, Moses, you know, is going to spell this out in Deuteronomy 8. He's going to say, God humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, that he might make thee to know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And then he's going to tell us that God did these things to do them good at the latter end. Count it joy, Israel. The promised land is ahead. Oh, I think this would apply in a very real sense to Israel on the way to the captivity, whether the northern kingdom or the south. Israel, count it joy. God's getting you ready for the coming of Christ. God's getting you ready for the New Testament. God's getting you ready to produce, with the Holy Spirit's power, the New Testament church. Hosea in the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets, met tragedy in his family. And I think this New Testament passage could apply to Hosea. Hosea, count it all joy when your family is breaking up. Not because it's good for families to break up, oh no, but because God's going to illustrate what his people have done to him. And you're going to understand it, and you're going to write part of the Bible that's going to be a blessing for thousands of years. Paul understood this. When Paul was in prison, he can say there was, this was God's doing. And he says about his afflictions in 2 Corinthians 12, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Paul understood what James is talking about, counting it all joy when difficulties come. And you could talk about folks in church history. Let's don't pursue this. John Knox in Scotland was taken prisoner by the French when they took the city of St. Andrews. And I think in this language you'd say John Knox counted all joy when you're made a galley slave for 19 months. God's going to make you the hero and the teacher of Scotland, and you're going to come back and bring the gospel. John Bunyan counted all joy when you're kept in Bedford jail these 13 years. God has one of the most important books next to the Bible in the world for you to write. And so, book of Hebrews even says about Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. I take it our problem is that we so belong to the now generation that sometimes we don't understand about the land beyond the river, because we want to walk by sight, not by faith. And James is going to tell us right here in this third verse, knowing this, that the trying of your faith by these problems and difficulties, the trying of your faith worketh patience. God's teaching us something. God's teaching us patience by the difficulties, the tests, the temptations, the trials that he sends. Sometimes he's teaching us other things, but patience in particular. Now, the Apostle Paul would agree with this just perfectly. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul's going to say, our light affliction. And you say, well, I thought Paul had big afflictions, that he was stoned and beaten and thrown in jail and shipwrecked and all that. Yes, but by comparing it with God's tomorrow, Paul can say, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal. If you can see it, it'll pass away. The things which are not seen are eternal. And James is just saying that faith works patience. Isaiah the prophet says, "Thou wilt keep him in peace, peace." The translation says perfect peace, "whose mind is stayed on thee." If we can fix our minds upon God and upon Christ, then there will be peace during those days of trial and temptation. Now, he's going to go on to say in verse 4, "Let patience have her perfect work." Don't cut it short. "Let the work of patience be completed, so that you'll be perfect, mature, and entire." And then another section begins with verse 5 about wisdom. James is very conscious of our need for wisdom. And, of course, in this book of James, here in chapter 1, and I'm going to be working with chapter 3, the two chapters so go together, because both of them are about wisdom. But wisdom, you know, includes knowledge. Now, wisdom is much more than knowledge. You could be an A student and do very foolish things. And sometimes foolishness is the opposite of wisdom. Wisdom is basically understanding to guide life and its actions. Very often in the Old Testament, wisdom is knowledge and skill. We see God's wisdom in His creation. You know, God made ice so it'll float. If God hadn't made ice so it would float, you'd have the awfulest accumulation of ice up north that you can imagine. God's wisdom is seen just in the way He made ice. Solomon's wisdom is seen in the way he handled cases that were brought to him. Two ladies, you know, came to Solomon claiming the one living baby. Each one said, "I'm the mother, it's my little baby, and I want my baby." And Solomon said something that sounds strange to us. He said, "Well, just bring me a sword." And then he said to his sister, "Just chop baby in two and give each one of them half, and that'll hush them up." And, of course, the real mother says, "Oh, no, don't do that. You give it to her." And Solomon says, "Oh, no, give it to you. It's your baby." And now you can find this just over in the Old Testament. Solomon was a wise man. It's in 1 Kings 3, I think. Sometimes we see wisdom as people use their skills. 60 years ago, there was a lady in the church in which I grew up that had a Sunday school class of young boys, and she had two problems. One was the old building, and the door to that Sunday school room just came open by itself, not every 5 minutes by the clock, but about that often. Now, the other problem was a little boy named Johnny. If Johnny's still living, he'd be, 70 years old or something like that now. But Johnny had to jump up and run around, and he could sit still for two, three minutes, but not much longer. And I can't forget this elderly lady, now with the Lord. But she said one day, "Johnny, there's something real important that I need you to do to help with this Sunday school class. That door keeps coming open, and I need you to put your chair over there in front of that door and sit there and just hold it shut." And Johnny sat there week after week. He made a point of coming to be there, to sit in his chair, to hold the door shut. Now, you can call it what you want. I think this lady was using practical wisdom and solving two problems at once. Wisdom, then, is the opposite of foolishness. Psalm 14, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." But, again, as I mentioned a while ago, sometimes wisdom is skill. Twice in the book of Exodus this is used. The people who made the priestly garments in Exodus 28 are the ones who are skilled in wisdom. And the one who made the priestly garments for Aaron, the women that did the spinning. I'm just saying, wisdom is the ability to apply knowledge. I have never studied medicine very much. I've taken missionary medical courses. But one of the things I shall never forget was 20, 25 years ago, taking a college student to the doctor late at night who had sprained a finger, pulled it out of joint. Now, the doctor wasn't interested in entertaining me. I was just sort of the chauffeur getting him there and back. But I can see this doctor in Bristol, and I won't call his name, but I can see this doctor now holding this college student's hand, and he felt it, and he could tell exactly where it was out of joint. Now, he could have given this boy a shot and had an elaborate procedure, but while he's examining this boy's hand, he gives it one little jerk and one little push, and it's back in joint perfectly, and the doctor's gone before the student knows what's going on. I don't know what you think, but if you could have watched that the way I did, I think you would have said this was a wise doctor who knew how to handle the student without letting him get his muscles tense and be fearful. Now, the more important thing is, James is going to tell us that there are two kinds of wisdom. There is the wisdom that is from above. There's the wisdom that comes down from God. The wisdom that is spiritual. And he's going to talk about that over here in chapter 3. The wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits and things like this. The wisdom, then, that God gives. Now, he's already said in verse 5 of chapter 1, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Ask for God's wisdom. And this wisdom is going to be pure, not mixed with other motives and with foolishness like man's wisdom. It's going to be peaceable. It's going to lead to peace. It's going to be gentle, kind, courteous, easy to be entreated. If we are reasonable, we ought to be open to reason and teachable. This kind of wisdom is going to be full of mercy and good fruits, like the Good Samaritan. And it's going to be without partiality. It's going to be fair. It's going to be without hypocrisy. It'll be real or genuine. Now, there is worldly wisdom. There is the wisdom of man, which is based on man's thinking. And earthly or fleshly wisdom is referred to directly and indirectly in the Bible. In the first chapter of Romans, Paul says about these folks running away from God, professing themselves to be wise. Man's wisdom, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God for something less than nothing. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, Paul tells us. It tells us here in this third chapter that this wisdom of this world is earthly, sensual. It belongs to the natural man and his humanity. It has no eyes for the unseen. The wisdom of man, the trouble with it is it's from man. The wisdom of God is from God. The wisdom of man is always changing. The wisdom of God is always the same. The wisdom of man is about man and what he wants. The wisdom of God is about God's creation and God's will and God's goodness. The wisdom of man leads to the greatness of man, and then to the despair of man, of course. But the wisdom of God tells us about the greatness of God with man as the creature in God's image. The wisdom of man leads to the idea of man as an animal. That's where we are in 1984. The wisdom of God leads to the idea that man can become in Christ a new creature. And that he's made in the image of God. The wisdom of man leads to despair and the loss of hope and the loss of identity. Don't know who I am. The wisdom of God leads to real hope and real meaning and real joy. The wisdom of God leads to what you taught in Sunday school. Now, where do we find wisdom? Well, man knows where to find eggs at the grocery store. He knows where to find gas. Most men know where to find socks and shirts. Man knows where to find medicine. But he thinks wisdom is something he gets from the university and from all these big books. Well, now there's place at the university, and don't you think that the old university professor, yes, I've taught for the big university, is throwing rocks at the university or the public school. I taught in public school 47, 8 years ago. I'd stand there, please. Yes. But man thinks that wisdom comes from these places, when actually the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, is the phrasing in Proverbs. True wisdom comes from God. And so, this is very important. I wanted us to be sure to remember from this chapter that James is saying, if we lack wisdom, then ask of God, and God gives liberally, and we're to ask in faith. We're to ask God to give us wisdom for our decisions day by day. Let us pray that prayer together as we close. Our Father, we pray that thou wouldst give us the wisdom that is in thy word, the wisdom that is in Jesus Christ, the wisdom to follow where thou dost lead us even today. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.